Well, good morning, and take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles, don't confuse that with 1 Corinthians. Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 28. There's an old story about a father on Sunday morning who gave his son a dime and a quarter and told him, "Son, you can give one of these in the Sunday school offering, and you can keep the other one, dime and a quarter. And remember, son, God loves a cheerful giver." After Sunday morning was over, he approached his son and said, "Well, which one did you give?" He says, "Well, Dad, I gave the dime and kept the quarter because you said God loves a cheerful giver, and I felt a lot more cheerful keeping the quarter." I think we all understand him because it always seems like we'd be happier if we kept more, saved more, spent more, and on ourselves. And yet if we've kind of developed a lifestyle of keeping and spending, does it indeed make us more happy? Today, as we continue our study of Old Testament building projects, we're going to see how King David launched the building and the funding of the temple that Solomon would build. And as we come to the end of the portion we're looking at today, we find David and the leadership and the people of Israel extremely happy, extremely joyful. I mean, Super Bowl Lombardi Trophy kind of happy. And we're going to see if indeed there's a connection between giving and joy. Chapter 28, verse 1. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem. The officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors. So it's the who's who of Israel. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it." We'll just stop there for now. Verses 3 through 8 go on to explain how, though it was in David's heart, Solomon would be his son. Solomon, his son, would be the one who built it. But it started with a vision that was on the heart of David. And in fact, God concurred with his vision. And this story will be about David gathering the funds. We're going to take a look at some of the heart issues in this project. And the first one is that there's a visionary heart. I had it in my heart. Good descriptive phrase, because we've all at some point in life had different things in our heart. Some of you may recall having it in your heart, "I'm going to marry that girl," you know. Or you have it in your heart, "I'm going to get that degree. I'm going to accomplish this project." Maybe it's buying something, building something. You maybe had it in your heart to take a special trip sometime and geared towards that. But it's that kind of thing that grips you and you say, "I'm not going to rest until this becomes a reality. I'm going to do what's necessary to make this happen." David had it in his heart. You see, we saw last week that it had been some 480 years that the Israelites had been using the tabernacle, more of a temporary place of worship, and moved it from place to place and went through various phases and adjustments. And they'd been using the tabernacle all these years, but now Israel was at a place of greater stability. David was the king, and in fact, this assembly that he calls is at the end of his life. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel that we recently completed basically leaves off right where 1 Chronicles 28 picks up. Because this is like the last official act of David in a public sense, a national assembly of all the who's who. And he says, "This is what is on my heart to do." I remember years ago joining the leadership of Open Door when we first moved here, and the church was renting the basement of the Masonic Temple, meeting in their hall in the basement. And we did so for some 9 years altogether. But it had always been in the heart of the people to have their own building, their own address, a place you could invite people to and they could find it. And so in 1986, we purchased that first building there, a liquor store. I was young. I figured that's what churches do in Wisconsin. They buy liquor stores. But it was in our heart to have our own place. About a year later, it was in our heart as leaders to plant a church. And might seem unusual for the size we were, but there was a significant proportion of our church family that came from northern Ozaukee or southern Sheboygan County, Hingham, Adel, Random Lake, Oosburg, and we already had a functioning fellowship flock up in the area. And we planted a church. It was in our heart to plant a church. Then it was in our heart as leaders to build the worship center we've been using all these years. And in 1994, we moved into this facility. Last week, if you were here for the video, you heard Skeeter Schmitz, one of our founding members, tell a little bit about how God provided for that. And by the way, if you want to look back through some of the videos that have been shown these weeks, they're always available, I think probably Monday after, and take a look at. Different times there was a vision to expand through additional services or staff, missions, etc. But now it's been on our heart to build the discipleship center. In fact, some of you may have noticed if you are ever on Open Door's Facebook page that last week we posted a little video from 2004. Anybody see that? Wait, yeah, kind of a throwback thing. A video in which it was kind of a funny thing, of course, where we were kind of celebrating a land purchase. It's when we bought 30 feet of land. 30 feet right over there, the neighbor at the time was willing to sell, because it was in our heart to build what we are now seeking to build. And we knew that we would need additional property, just a little bit extra, to be able to have the setback that we would need to put the building that we now are at a point of raising funds for. But it all happens because God puts it in our heart. It's not just a single vision. We're a church. It's a corporate vision. And I'm excited we're at that place of funding, which is where David is at in 1 Chronicles 28. Except that before David really gets to the financial preparation of chapter 29, in chapter 28, he emphasizes the spiritual preparation. And so let's pick it up in verse 9, where we see it doesn't just take a visionary heart, but it takes a devoted heart. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your fathers and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. Isn't that amazing? It's both encouraging and kind of sobering, right? He knows every motive of our heart. If you seek him, Solomon, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. So Solomon, before you ever build, you have to do a heart check. Do you have a devoted heart? God uses devoted hearts. Of course, that was a key for Solomon. He was the builder. And again, we're not a monarchy. We're a church. This is a corporate thing. But I had to think, what if one person... What if one person says, I will donate $750,000 to build the discipleship center? What if that happened? I think we'd accept it, but kind of wonder if we should. Because what if that meant that just one person would be have the willing heart, a devoted heart, a prayerful seeking of God? What if just one person? What would be the real value of that? Or even if there were 10 people that each gave $75,000, we could use a couple of those gifts, but you know, if there were just 10 people, if it meant that there were just 10 people who had a heart devoted seeking God, who would care about the discipleship, the teaching, the shepherding, the caring, the encouragement that would take place in that facility. Well, what if just 10 people cared about those things? Again, we wouldn't have accomplished, God wouldn't have accomplished what he wants to accomplish. Because God is first of all interested in devoted hearts. Now, I know that not every one of us that call Open Door Bible Church, our church, is going to have the exact same devotion to this project, but I trust we all have this devotion, verse 9, to God, and that if we have this willing heart and devotion to God, he can direct each one of us in the way that he is guiding us individually and then corporately to accomplish this. And I imagine that God in heaven, as he was looking at Israel then, or as he looks at Open Door today, is looking, first of all, and really only at devoted hearts. And that is, and then people would give, as throughout the New Testament. He's not looking at how much is that person able to give, because throughout the Scriptures, and the New Testament especially, giving is according to what one has. And then to give with devotion and sacrifice. And that's what pleases him. We don't want to short-circuit the real work that God is doing. As we think about and we focus on a particular physical project, let's not short-circuit the real spiritual work that we know God is always about. So David had the visionary heart. Solomon was to make sure he had a devoted heart. And next, David urges Solomon to build with a confident heart. Rereading from the beginning of verse 10, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." Be, in other words, courageous to do what you have to do. Very clear statement. God has chosen you, Solomon, to do this. Be strong. And then it says in verses, if we won't read through, but verses 11 through 19, David says, God gave me the plans for this, came directly from the Spirit. And he told him about the priests. And then he's got many verses from verses 14 to 18 talking about how much gold is going to be needed to build various items just inside the sanctuary itself. So it's a big job, he says. Taking a look at 2 Chronicles, we find a little bit about this project, the tabernacle, because we want to try to understand why does it take such courage. Or look at verse 20. In fact, let's read verse 20 before we look at the slide. Verse 20, "David also said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God is with you. My God is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the temple of the Lord is finished." It's a big job. Here, let's take a look at what it was. On one hand, it does not seem to be that big. We'll see the verse in a moment, but it's really only about 105 feet long, including the porch that it had. Let's read from 2 Chronicles. "The inside of the temple was 90 feet long." Of course, it's in cubits, but I'm using this so we can kind of quickly understand it. "The inside of the temple was 90 feet long and 30 feet wide, according to the older standards. Across the front of the temple was a porch 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. The inside walls of the porch were covered with pure gold. Solomon had the inside walls of the temple's main room paneled first with pine and then with a layer of gold, and he had them decorated with carvings of palm trees and designs that looked like chains. He used precious stones to decorate the temple, and he used gold imported from Parvaim to decorate the ceiling beams, the doors, the door frames, and the walls. Solomon also had the workers carve designs of winged creatures into the walls. The most holy place was 30 feet square, and its walls were covered with almost 25 tons of fine gold." Just getting a little bit of the scope of it. So picture it just a little bit larger than the original building there, longer, and not knowing exactly how wide thick the walls were, and if the inside was 30, it's not that much different from that building, but then about 30 feet high, so a couple of stories high, but an incredible amount of gold. Take courage, be strong to do the work. It would be a monumental task. As you look into 1 Kings 5 and 6, it says that Solomon would employ some 180,000 men to be able to build this building. And you wonder, why would it take that much? It describes how he employed 80,000 stone cutters. These stone cutters would go into the hills and basically have to dismantle a mountain to get to large pieces of stone. There were 70,000 stone carriers because they didn't have trucks to truck in these large stones. And in fact, the way it was designed, it was meant that they did all the stone cutting in the quarry so that no sound of a chisel or a hammer would be heard at the site of this sacred temple for God. And so it had to be done with precision and find the rocks and transport them. And so we have several hundred thousand people involved. The logs, the wood of the pine and the juniper came from the forests of Lebanon, which came from another kingdom. And so they had to be paid, and they would transport all the lumber to the Mediterranean Sea, come down the Mediterranean Sea coast, and then have it hauled in to the temple site to be built. Be strong and do the work. It was no small task. God doesn't ask us to do small things. He asks us to do God-sized things. And so in verse 20, where he says, don't be afraid or discouraged, it's because process that's big and God-sized is inherently big, strong, discouraging at times, fearful at times. I think we understand that. But did you see that it comes with a promise? The Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. We do not pray except for that which seems too big for us. That's why we have been seeking to emphasize the prayer aspect. Because if we don't pray and depend on God, we're not going to be giving Him the credit either. But it is meant to be overwhelming for us that we would pray that God would do what only God can do. Two years ago, as the church board focused on at our retreat that March, as we focused on how God might have us expand our impact, we talked about two types of ways to do that. One was to plant a church again, or to do some type of a site church or something. The other would be to, the other potential of what do we do next kind of a thing, would be to build something that we're now calling the Discipleship Center, to allow us to have classroom and discipleship space more matching what we have in worship space. And as we came out of that board retreat, we did not have a real clear direction. And so we called together 20-some other church ministry leaders 2 weeks later and praying between time. And as we met together, there was a real sense, unanimous among everybody together, that while we would love to someday, still in our heart, to perhaps plant or add some other site or do some other thing beyond this location, we thought it was really a movement of God among us that we would build and make this facility strong for years, decades to come. And so now we are here. The basic concept of the building is planned, and we're at the point of inviting people, obviously, to give. Talking about money is always kind of a touchy thing, isn't it? And yet, in all of Scripture, there's hardly any subject addressed as often as our finances. Crown Financial Ministries estimates some 2,300 verses, which is more than all of Paul's letters combined, that address our finances, because our finances are a spiritual indicator in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 6:23, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Have you experienced that tug of war? As Priscilla and I in the last couple of weeks and months have prayed and discussed what we're going to give over the next 3 years, it was a spiritual challenge for us. as we were going through the generosity book, the different verses, and studying and thinking and praying individually, then talking and discussing together what we could or could not do personally with our finances if we gave as we sensed God was directing us to give. And so there was this very normal, expected tension, realizing that giving meant trusting God with what we might not be able to do. But I just want to share that it was for us a powerful, sacred process or moment to experience that. It's that God is speaking to us, not just about a number, but about our heart. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. And then you realize the promise. And by the way, God's not going to forsake you. This isn't walking off of a cliff somehow. That God is faithful. As we come to verses, the first nine verses of chapter 29. Going from the God-focused vision to the God-focused generosity, we're going to see some numbers that will probably stagger us. In fact, I can't help but think, you know, what could all that gold have been used for even in that day besides building this temple? But as God moved, people gave with astonishing generosity. We're going to look at this is a section about greatness, a great task, great generosity, and then great joy. Verse 1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God." He says, so what were you expecting? A temple for God is going to be a great task. So David doesn't soft sell the project in any way, as he had told Solomon earlier. This is a big job, even for us as a great nation. This palace, you may have the word palace or temple. I have palatial structure because it's a term in the Hebrew language that basically just means huge, ornate building. And so they sometimes use them for palaces, sometimes big buildings like this were temples, but that's the word. This is going to be a big, ornate project. The discipleship center is not a ornate building. We're not collecting gold, although one time somebody did donate some gold coins that we then sold. But he says, this isn't anybody's but God. This is not for man. This is for God. This is not to make open door Bible church look better or more cool or us to just have more convenience. But this is so that God will use it for what God wants to do in the future of open door. And so David says, as I think of this task, we need to provide for it in a way that will be fitting to our understanding of God. So he says in verse 2, "With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold, work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as, that is, I've provided onyx for the settings, turquoise stones, of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all these in large quantities." Now, I'm going to keep reading through the passage, but I just want to kind of outline what he's doing. This first section of what he has provided comes from the national treasury. And we'll come back through this. Now we'll see he goes from the national treasury giving to his personal giving. "Besides," verse 3, "in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple," that is, from the national treasury. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, he says, "Who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" In other words, this is what I'm giving. Now, who is willing among you to consecrate yourself to the Lord spiritually for this financial project? Then, here's a third group. "Then the leaders of families and officers of the tribes of Israel and commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 talents of gold, a darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron and precious stones, etc. And they gave it all to this Jehiel the Gershonite, who must have been the treasurer. So let's think back through this great generosity. A great task calls for great generosity. And it says that David provided, first of all this, it says, in large quantities, end of verse 2, large quantities. Now, when he says he provided, obviously, we now know it was not his personal treasurers to give. But we have to understand monarchy in those days. The king was had sole control of the national treasury. And so this was Israel's treasure, the Federal Reserve, out of which he had, that had been accumulated through trade, through conquests of the other nations, through gifts from foreign dignitaries, probably, who were trying to get on his good side or whatever, bring a gift, taxation, all of the above. And we're not told here how much it was, but we are told in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, how much it was. And we're just going to look at the figures for the gold, the most valuable of the items. But it says there that the amount of gold was 100,000 talents. That's a weight measure. 100,000 talents of gold. That amounts to, drum roll, 3,750 ton of gold. Going on from that, you see then his personal treasures, 3,000 talents, which is a mere 110 ton of gold. And the amount of then the leaders together with their personal gifts, the 5,000 talents, etc., was about 190 ton of gold. I'm reading that, trying to, doing the math kind of thing. I have to admit, I got just a little bit skeptical. Really? I mean, how much gold is there in the world, even? And how could you use or fit that much gold into a building the size that we've just seen? Fortunately, we have Google to find these things out, how much gold that is. So I want to just kind of try to help us understand a little bit how much gold there is in the world. They kind of have a figure on this. And this is a visualization of just the gold reserves that are held by countries, okay? Which amounts to some 17% of gold that is known to have ever been mined. The rest, you wonder about the other 83%. 50% of the total amount of gold you and I are wearing, okay? 50% of all gold is in personal jewelry. And then the, 33% is what people hold in personal investments. We have gold coins, that kind of thing, and your teeth, those kinds of things. Kind of the all other uses of gold. And you're left with the 17% that are held in national reserves. The United States, you can't quite see it, that's the tallest tower there, and the amount of gold we have. So let's look at what gold was given to the temple project. So first of all, we had the treasury gold, 3,750 ton. Then we had David's contribution of 110 ton personally. And then you have the leaders giving 190 ton for a total of 4,050 ton or tons of gold. That's U.S. tons. And this graphic is metric, so it's 3,675 metric tons, which today would be worth about $21 trillion. But pictured, so we know where would it fit, how much it would be, it's about that, about half of the federal the gold reserve of the United States, which, as you see the pickup, the truck there and the house, actually would fit. Gold is very heavy, very dense. It would actually fit in a two-story large house today. A lot of gold. What I begin to see is, though it seems impossible, it actually could be used on a project like that when you see how many things were covered with gold. And David's personal contribution was about one-fifth of what Iran gave. And the pickup there has 2 tons of gold just in the bed of the truck, I understand. So, a lot of gold, not unrealistic, but indeed extravagant giving. David says in verse 5, "Now who is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord?" You notice as he says it, he chose his words carefully. He did not say, he did not make a financial plea. He did not say, "How much can you give?" He did not make it an emotional plea. He did not say, "Just think of the amazing temple we'll have compared to all the countries around us." It was not an emotional plea. It was not really a financial plea. It was indeed a spiritual plea saying, "Who will consecrate yourselves to the Lord?" Giving is meant to be a sacred act, not a financial act as believers, and it's always about worship. Now, what if someone doesn't have stacks of gold? Did we realize that somebody with a pittance compared to any of that can accomplish exactly the same things that they accomplished if we consecrate ourselves to the Lord? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are kind of a classic passage about financial giving in the New Testament. Giving as worship and giving as a work of God within us are the themes. The context of this is that the Apostle Paul has planted churches in a variety of areas, quite a ways from Jerusalem. But God allowed the people of Jerusalem, particularly the believers of Jerusalem, to go through a time of real suffering and famine, and they were desperately in need of basically food and probably some money to buy food. And so as Paul was going around to the various churches, he was gathering a collection to help them out in Jerusalem. And he writes in 2 Corinthians here, he is writing to the Corinthian church, asking them to contribute, and he's using the Macedonian church as an example of how giving should be done. The Macedonian church was actually Philippians, or Philippi, is where it's from. So that's the context. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And now, brothers and sisters in Corinth, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in Philippi." The grace means the undeserved privilege of giving that they have shown. They have the right perspective. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." It's just mind-boggling that they themselves were in extreme poverty, the scripture says, and yet they gave with rich generosity. "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." Now, there's something miraculous in that equation. I don't quite get that one. But it says, "Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." Do you see the work of God there? This wasn't something that Paul twisted their arm about. They urgently pleaded when they heard about it. They said, "Give us this privilege." "And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us." Do you realize that this is exactly the same thing that David was asking the people to do in verse 5? "Now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. And I can only imagine that the amount that the Macedonians gave was a mere pittance. A bushel of grain here and some shekels of silver perhaps that they had saved up or something. And yet as God saw this, don't you suppose that God sees them exactly the same? Because God owns everything. And so believers someplace in a third world country that give this way accomplish exactly the same spiritually as anything that any one of us could ever do. That's what pleases God. Willing giving is worship giving. And so the leaders, verses 6 through 8, signed on. Leaders, officers, commanders, officials. They led financially. As some of you know, perhaps in this effort of building the discipleship center, we have sought to practice this principle, basically. And this past Sunday night, 6 days, 7 days ago, there was a group of leaders that got together, some 50 people, people who are leading in ministry and serving in various ways. And they've already made their three-year giving, turned in their three-year giving plans. I don't actually know the number. Understand it's encouraging. But I sensed, as we did that as leaders, there was this sense of genuine worship. There's a sense of, okay, this is something God is doing. And to think that God, we can't take lightly when God moves. When he saved you, did you sense the movement of God? Going like, the God of the universe actually just communicated this message to me that I would believe in him? Isn't that mind-boggling that God does something personally in us? The different times of growth that we've had in our lives, something where you discover a spiritual truth and it causes you to step out and do something in your spiritual growth. Isn't that amazing that God does something? To think that he would do something with as insignificant as a number. And yet that is God moving. That, as the credit card commercials say, is priceless. Priceless. A great task. Great generosity. And then we shouldn't be surprised at verse 9. Great joy. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. For they, the leaders, had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. The joy came from what? The temple being built? Or the giving with a consecrated heart? The joy was now, long before they ever had the temple. There will be a dedication service for the temple later, and Kings tells us. But the joy came at the point of giving. The temple was some years away, in fact. But joy doesn't just come from what our money accomplishes. Joy of giving is not what changes physically. The joy of giving is what changes spiritually in us in this process. And then what we see here, as many people join together doing it, it becomes a point of corporate joyful worship. David, the officials, people in the kingdom. And as I picture David beaming with joy at this point in his life, he has to be thinking back and going, man, all the ups and downs I've had in my life, you know, I'm just sure that his failure, just kind of, that was always that, I cannot believe the grace of God in my life that I went through all that and made all those mistakes. And yet here he is in this last official assembly of his life, thinking back to being Israel's ruler and Israel's spiritual leader, because of course he was both king and psalmist, right? And we know that he had a spiritual heart for his people. It just bleeds through every psalm he ever wrote. That was his real heart, is that they would be spiritually transformed. And now, as he knows he will soon pass off the scene and realizes he won't even live to see the temple built, it wasn't about, boy, I'm going to enjoy being in this temple. But about knowing, he knew that his work in these two chapters was a spiritual legacy, a future perspective. But the joy he received was immediate, as he gave with a full heart. Came across a saying that I remember hearing George Wiedenmeyer Sr. Say quite a few times. If you were here some years ago, George has been gone with the Lord for many years. But he was a part of the building of this worship center and so forth. But he always used to kind of say with a little smile, do your giving while you're living, so you're knowing where it's going. And there's a little story in the Brian Cluth generosity book where Brian tells about a wealthy Christian man who lost everything in a financial reversal. And someone asked him if he ever regretted the giving he had done, because, now he doesn't have it. And he made the statement, says, no, I don't regret it, because what I gave, I still have. But what I kept is what I lost. David, we don't know what he gave. Did he give his whole personal fortune? I suppose he could. That isn't the point. The point is, he says, I know that what we're doing is something that will result in the praise of God, because it happens right there. In fact, we'll continue with the praise of God next week in this passage. The praise of God is immediate. The joy is immediate, even though the long-term spiritual accomplishments and the generations of people who would worship at the temple was still future. Let's pray together as we continue this process of seeking to let God consecrate our hearts. Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts, knowing that you have spoken your word for reasons, and we find in some of these Old Testament passages principles that remind us of the things that you teach us daily. And Lord, when it comes to our finances, we know that they are part of what you do in our lives, the way we use time or our treasures, the way you use our spiritual gifts. All these things are resources with which you ask us to choose and make our true priorities your priorities. And so I pray that you just would guide us individually. Lord, we know that this is a work that you do, and you direct each of us in very different ways. And so we pray that this this time and this effort is in no way about guilt or duty, but it's simply about following anything that you are leading and touching our heart about. And then we trust you and depend on you, knowing that you are with us. And that, Lord, we would pray that in the coming years, that apart from any project like this, that we would be faithful to make disciples, and that we would see around us, even this morning, after this service or in our adult Bible fellowships, that we would see people in the process of discipleship, and that we would be serving one another. And as we're seeking to emphasize in our prayer time in this coming week, Lord, that we would be focused on others, that we would realize that as we are part of others' spiritual growth, we ourselves grow. And so make us more like you in serving others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.